I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. As you're turning to Matthew, I just want to briefly set the stage for that book. Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector who was called to be a disciple of Jesus. And when he later wrote this gospel, he wrote it to an audience of Jews. So Matthew is trying to write the good news of Jesus to an audience of Jewish people. And in order to do that, he's really going to display how Christ is the promised king. You see, the Jewish people had been looking for and longing for a promised Messiah. And so when Matthew writes to them about Jesus, he wants to inform them. This one named Jesus, born in Bethlehem, he is the promised Messiah. He is the long-awaited for king. And so Matthew writes that. And you're there in Matthew 6, but I just want to read an Old Testament covenant that the Jews had been holding on to for a long time. It's a covenant about a coming king. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, a covenant was made with David. And through David's line would come one who would be the ultimate king. And this is what the Jews were waiting for. Listen to this promise that was made many, many years before Christ. It says this: I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the Jews had been waiting for this one who would come from David, from David's line, who would be the promised king, who God would establish his kingdom forever. It would be a kingdom unlike any other. And so that's why it's interesting when we get to the book of Matthew. Matthew's writing to the Jews, and he starts out the book this way. He says, this is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You see, right from the beginning of the book, he wants to identify that Jesus is the promised king. He is the offspring of David, whose kingdom would be established forever. It continues to unfold, and there's these wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember them? These magi are coming with gifts. And they're coming, and they come to the wrong place accidentally. They go to Herod's palace, and they ask him, they say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? You see, they're looking for the promised king. When they finally arrive, they fall down and worship Jesus, the king. Later, as you keep flipping through the pages of the opening of Matthew, you're introduced to this one named John the Baptist. He's like a herald who's supposed to go in front and blow a trumpet that says, the king is coming. And so John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's sounding a trumpet to prepare the way for this promised king who people had been waiting for. Finally, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, it says he begins to preach in verse number 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is present. He's presenting the kingdom. We get to Matthew chapter 5. He begins to unfold what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And so when we look into the book of Matthew, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, just a couple of verses, but we have to understand this setting that Jesus is the promised king. He's the one who was being waited for so long. He was the one that the Jews had been hoping would come. He was the one who would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. Well, I grew up in a pastor's home, and my dad was a church planter in central New York, and we had hardly any money. Actually, there were a lot of things in our life that we didn't have. I can remember times where we didn't have bikes. because we were poor, or we didn't have a baseball glove for Little League, or we didn't have new shoes. There were a lot of things in life that we didn't have. But I'm going to tell you one thing we did have in our home is we had a lot of books. A lot of books. I mean, my dad had more books in his office than any other dad on the whole street. So our shoes may have been falling apart, and we had the clunkiest bikes in the neighborhood, but by George, we had lots of books. And I don't know about you, but you go into just about any pastor's home, and there's a lot of things he may not have, but he's going to have a lot of books. Some of my earliest memories, I'm 4 years old, I'm walking into my dad's office, and I can still picture it. Had the old file cabinets. Do you remember what those were? Those are these things, you pull them out and you store paper. And yeah, we don't have many of those anymore, but they had all these file cabinets in front, and then this whole wall to the right was covered with volume after volume after volume of books. And then off to the left was that Commodore 64. Anybody? Is that ringing any bells? 5.5-inch floppies, you remember that? The green letters? Yeah. So there it is off to the left, and that was the church office. And as years went on, there were more and more books that filled those shelves. But there was one book in particular that still comes to my mind when I think about the king and his coming kingdom. It was a book entitled something like 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. That was the title of the book. There were more than 4.5 million copies that were sold worldwide, and 300,000 free copies that were sent to pastors across the U.S. That's probably how my dad got his. He like opened the mail one day and there was a free book. It was not a good book, but it was a free book. The author was so sure that he knew when the king was going to return that he had the audacity to say this: only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. Well, the Bible is not an error. He was just dead wrong. His name was Edgar Wise Knott. And he was, not Wise Knott, it's Wise Knott, but it sounds like that. He authored this book, and there were people that took him so seriously. Actually, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, began to take these regular timeouts out of its normally scheduled program to prepare people for the return of Christ based on this book. Now, we all know how things turned out for Edgar. 1988 came, and 1988 passed, and Christ did not return. So what did he do? He authored another book entitled On Borrowed Time, wherein he made predictions about 1989. Well, that didn't work, and so he authored another book, 23 Reasons Why the Pre-Tribulational Rapture Looks Like It Will Occur on Rosh Hashanah, 1993. Well, that didn't work either, and so his last book, probably before he was run out of town, was in 1994 when he predicted the earth now will be destroyed by fire in a nuclear bomb fire. Well, he published his last book thinking he knew when Christ would return. And on the year he published his last prediction, there's another man who published his first prediction. His name was Harold Camping. And maybe some of us remember that name, because he published his first prediction in September 6, 1994, that Christ would return. But that didn't happen. So he was smart enough to maybe wait a few years, you know, not like this Wise Knott who published year after year, right? He waited a few years until 2011. How many of you know about what I'm talking about? 2011. Yeah, it was May 21st, 2011. There were billboards across the U.S. I mean, you can Google it. Just Google May 21st, 2011, Harold Camping. You'll see all these billboards. They were up all over the U.S. Billboards, radio programs, news reports, television commercials. There were people who were selling their homes and quitting their jobs. They were liquidating their assets so that they could prepare for the predicted return of the Lord. You can Google it. You'll see people with t-shirts on. You'll see people in city streets with sandwich boards and picket signs trying to get people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. They did this calling out that Judgment Day would be on May 21st, 2011. Well, May 21st came and May 21st went. And Christ did not return on those days. You know, it's interesting to me that all the way since the time of the disciples, people have wondered when Christ would return. When is the kingdom going to be established? They had that question. And actually in the book of Matthew, it's in chapter 24, verse 3, it says, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? What do they want to know? They wanted to know, when is this kingdom going to come? Well, Jesus' response can be summarized a few verses later in Matthew 24, 36. He said this, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That seems pretty clear to me. I mean, if you're thinking about maybe authoring a book about predictions of Christ's coming, just go back and read that verse. It seems pretty clear that we don't know and we can't know when Christ will return. But if that's the case, what are we supposed to do while we wait? I mean, if we don't know and we can't know when he's going to return, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Don't make predictions. We know that. But does that mean we're supposed to swing over here with the pendulum and then just ignore the fact that Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom? I don't think it's either one of those. We're not supposed to ignore it. We're not supposed to predict it. What are we supposed to do while we wait? The answer is found in the text where you're open to. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 10. In Matthew 6:10, we find out what we're supposed to do while we wait for the coming kingdom. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray like this. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come. And so when it comes to this time in between, while we wait for the establishment of Christ's kingdom and his second return, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, the reason I'd like to examine this prayer, it's often known as the Lord's Prayer. The reason I'd like to examine this in talking about the kingdom is because he tells us to pray for it, and then he tells us what it's going to look like when it comes. So when Christ's kingdom come, what will it look like on earth? He says in verse number 10, it will be on earth like it is in what? Heaven. What is this kingdom going to look like? So we're supposed to pray for it. And we'll talk a little bit more about what it means to pray for the kingdom coming. But we're also going to get insight into what it will be like when the king is in his kingdom. Actually, it will be on earth like it is in heaven. And two specific ways concerning his name and concerning his will. And so we're going to see if we can unpack that this morning and understand a little bit more about the king and his kingdom. First, I'd like to know, what does it mean to pray for Christ's kingdom to come? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing while we wait. We're supposed to be praying. But what does that mean? And I think to understand that, we have to understand the state of where things are right now. Right now, there is a clash between kingdoms. There are two kingdoms right now that are at war with each other, and both are seeking to exert influence on the world today. You can see them behind me. We have the kingdom of darkness and we have the kingdom of God. They're at war with each other and they're seeking to influence us, this world, today. Well, what does that look like? Well, the kingdom of darkness is ruled by Satan and the kingdom of light is ruled by God. God today is seeking to reconcile humanity with their creator. He's seeking to redeem people and renew people. That's what he's seeking to do in the world today. He's seeking to rescue people like you and me. He's seeking, like it says in the book of Colossians, to call people like us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the dear Son of His love. God is seeking to draw people out of darkness and bring them into light. That's His plan. But at the same time, Satan is seeking to extend the reign of darkness. He takes joy in sin and death and evil. He desires decay and ruin and entropy and rot and war. That's what Satan wants. And so these two kingdoms right now are in conflict. You know what's interesting? When Jesus walked on earth, there was like you could see it more visibly, the conflict between kingdoms. I mean, have you ever read the Gospels and wondered, wow, it seems like there was like so much demonic activity coming to the surface. It seems like there were a lot of diseases that were going on. Remember, when Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of Light, was on earth, He was really bringing to the surface this war that often takes place invisibly today. But think about it. I mean, he went head to head with the curse that affects bodies and it causes disease and brings death. He went head to head with it. I mean, He healed people from the dead and He touched people with leprosy and He made blind eyes see. It's like this conflict was coming to a head and He was winning that war and showing that He was the King. I mean, not only that, but think about nature itself. Nature was cursed from the beginning when sin entered the world, and yet Jesus comes into the midst of the curse, and He says, "Peace, be still." And although there may be this conflict, He wins, and He puts it to rest. I mean, Jesus comes in contact with people who are possessed by demons. Remember the maniac of Gadara. And He casts out those demons, and He gives healing to that man. He was put in his right mind so that he could follow Christ as a disciple. He rescued him out of the kingdom of darkness, and He transferred him into the kingdom of light. And right now, there is this conflict that's going on. It says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. It says in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 it says, the God of this world, who's the God of this world? The Theos, to Ionos, the God of this age, who is that? It's Satan. The God of this world is blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, there's this conflict that stands in the background and is invisible, and yet it rages on. Where do we stand today? We stand in an era where kingdoms are in conflict. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and we are praying, God, may your kingdom come, what are we really praying for? We're praying that God's rule, and when you see that word kingdom, maybe in the margin you would just put rule, because the kingdom really has to do, in this context, with God's rule more than His realm. So it's not saying, we're not praying that like this temple would suddenly appear that's golden and that would be His kingdom and that there would be, we're not talking about that. We're actually talking that God's rule would extend in the earth. That amidst this conflict that's going on, that Christ's kingdom would rule and would surpass. And that's what we're praying for here. That God's rule, like we're praying, God, would you hasten the day when your rule is extended over all the earth? That your rule would look like down here on earth what it looks like up in heaven. That's what we're praying for here. We're praying that people would just joyfully submit to God. We're praying that people would come underneath His reign. I want to ask you something. Has there been a time in your life where you've submitted to the rule of God? Have you become a citizen of His kingdom where you've submitted to Him as King? That's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing for. But in order for the rule of God to come, in order for the kingdom to be established, there must be a king. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're really praying for the ruler, King Jesus, to come. Now, this is significant because Matthew, again, remember, he's writing to Jews, and they had their own concept about how the kingdom was going to come. And so maybe I could depict it this way. They had these two kind of spheres, and I'll show you. They're two air ages. They thought about the old age, and that was the age where they were under political oppression. Remember, the Romans had them under their thumb. They were a fragmented nation, kind of dispersed abroad. They were a disheartened people. They're under taxes and oppression. But what they thought would happen is that there would be a Messiah who would come, a king. Remember, the promised descendant of David. He would come, and there would be this immediate new age. And it would be political in nature because they would have national freedom. They would have political supremacy. They would have military power. It would be irresistible, and they would put down Roman rule, and they would be free to establish their new regime. They thought it would happen that quick. Like, the Messiah's here, and now we've got it. That's what they thought would happen. And so it's interesting that even as they began to embrace Jesus, as the Jews began to embrace Jesus, they wanted this to happen. Remember the zealots, the people? They had great zeal to see the nation of Israel overtake Rome. I mean, they wanted this Messiah to do it instantaneously. But when Jesus first came, when he walked on the earth during his first coming, that's not how he taught that things would happen. I want to show you what Jesus taught. He taught it was more like there's an overlap. There was an old age, and there would be a new age to come, but they wouldn't be transitioned with this abrupt coming. It would actually be more of an overlap. And that is that the power of sin and death and evil, rebellion, satanic influence, that would begin to pass away. Like it says in 1 John, the world passes away and the lusts thereof. Those things would begin to pass away. And then this dawning of a new age would come into existence. And so at his first coming, it's as though he initiates the transition. He inaugurates the kingdom. And at his second coming, he consummates it. He brings it to fullness and finality. And we're in that spot in between. That's where we are today. Because, listen, the power of the Spirit's renewing work, it is at work. That is true. But that's not all that's true. Because we still see the power of sin, death, and evil, don't we? Those still are existing. We do know obedience, joy, love, and justice. But we don't know it fully yet. Do we? That's not all that characterizes the world today. And so as Jesus taught about the kingdom, he taught that it would be more of this gradual entrance in, starting with his first coming. And he taught this through parables. I'm going to run you through a few parables. Do you remember the parable of the mustard seed? How many of you have ever read the parable of the mustard seed? You kind of remember this one. A mustard seed is huge, right? It's kind of like a pumpkin seed or a sunflower seed. No, no. A mustard seed is tiny. It's in Matthew 13. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and he sowed into his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, becometh a tree, so the birds of the air come and lodge their branches thereof." You know, the kingdom was going to start out small. It wasn't going to be this emergence of an immediate empire. It was going to start out small, like with Jesus and 12 disciples. By the time you get to Acts, there's going to be 120. And by the time we get to today, there's going to be millions. But it's going to grow. It's not going to be this abrupt thing, at least not in the beginning here. It's not going to come with the immediacy that people thought. I mean, they thought when Jesus was on earth during his first advent that he was going to go down, he was going to say, "I am the king," and things were going to be flipped on their head. It actually says that. It's in the parable of the nobleman. Because here's Jesus, and he's going down to Jerusalem, and people begin to think he's going to make a move for power. Like when he gets down to Jerusalem, then he's going to make a move for power, he's going to establish himself as king, then Rome is going to be turned upside down. It's in Luke chapter 19. Verses 11 and 12, it says this. He spake a parable because he was nigh Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So here he is with his disciples, and they're thinking, oh, he's going down there and it's going to immediately emerge. But he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. There's going to be this time in between. The king's here. He's going to go receive the kingdom. And then he's going to return. Jesus was going to go back to heaven. He was going to ascend to heaven. And he was going to wait there for some time until he would return and consummate the kingdom. That's what he was teaching his disciples. The message of the kingdom was that it was going to start out small. It wasn't going to come initially with immediacy. And the message of the kingdom was not going to sweep the whole world. I think they thought that everyone, okay, now here's the king and he's going to preach and everyone's going to come. No, that's just not the case. He told this parable about seeds being sown in different soils. Do you remember that parable? He sows these seeds, and this is how it starts. It starts this way, Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom. When people hear the word of the kingdom and understand it not, then comes the wicked one and he catches it away, that which was sown in his heart. This which was received, the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, he receives it with joy, but he has not root in himself, and he only endureth for a while. Because when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, he is offended by it. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. It's only he that receives the seed on good ground, like he that receiveth the word and understandeth it and beareth fruit. What does he say about the message of the kingdom? I mean, according to this parable, 3/4 of those who heard the message of the kingdom weren't going to bring forth fruit and respond to it. I mean, they thought, oh, here's the king. He's going to speak. Everyone's going to listen, and it's going to be the kingdom turned that quick on its head. Jesus said, no, the words of the kingdom are more like seeds being scattered abroad. Only some of them are going to take root in people's heart. Some people thought that this coming kingdom was going to remove all wickedness immediately, but in Christ's first advent, that wasn't going to be the case. He tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wicked in the world are not going to be removed immediately. Isn't that what we live in today? There's a mixture of people who are citizens of the kingdom of God and those who are not, and we stand side by side. Sometimes we sit side by side, even in a service like this. Do you know that in churches today, there can be people who sit right next to each other, and one is wheat and the other one is a tare? One is good fruit and the other one is a weed. He said, that's how it's going to be. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. Verse 37, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and he shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. For some time there are going to be sons of the kingdom of light and sons of the kingdom of darkness, and they will stand side by side for a while. Not all people that are drawn to the message of the kingdom are truly kingdom citizens. We know that when Jesus preached. I mean, there would be people for a while that would listen to the truth. And it's true today. I mean, there will be people for a while that will listen to God's word. They'll listen for a while. They'll try it for a little bit. But they never truly become kingdom citizens. They never truly submit themselves to the king. He tells a parable to explain the same. It's called the parable of the fishing net. It's in Matthew 13, 47. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea, and it gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth. They will sever the wicked from among the just. They will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. For a while, the message of the kingdom will gather a mixed bag, like a net that gathers some good fish and some bad. But in the end, it will be discerned." So Jesus, as he was teaching about the kingdom, he taught of it as more like we're in a space of between the ages, between the old age and between the new age that is to come. The kingdom has been initiated by the coming of the king, but it is not consummated until he returns. And so that's what we wait for, and that's what we pray for. We pray for Christ's kingdom to come fully. We pray for his rule and his reign to actually spread over all the earth. That's what Daniel prophesied of. Daniel prophesied about the second return of Christ, when actually the kingdom of Christ would be established forever. It was part of this dream. Do you remember this vision? There was this statue, and it was made of different metals. And then this stone came. It was a stone that was not carved by man's hands. The stone came, and it hit the statue. The statue crumbled to pieces. And the stone, it says, grew into a mountain that covered the whole earth forever. And Daniel explains this. He says, that is a picture of the kingdom. The kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms will grow into a mountain that covers the earth forever. It will be complete. It will be worldwide. And it will be brought in by one called the Son of Man. Actually, in Daniel's vision, there's one called the Ancient of Days. He's sitting on a throne. And then off in the distance in his vision, he sees the clouds and one riding on the clouds. I mean, imagine, we've got all kinds of cool vehicles. Some of you have cooler vehicles than I do. And I like to ride in your vehicles. But I'm going to tell you, the coolest one possible would be if you could ride on the clouds. And that would be incredible. And it says that one day there will be one. He's called the Cloud Rider. And he will come in his glory. And it says he will receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that will endure forever. He's called the Son of Man. Do you know that in the Gospels, more than 80 times, Jesus is referred to as what? Anyone? The Son of Man. And Jesus actually says in this very gospel, in Matthew, he says he's going to come on the clouds. He says he's going to come. Look, it's in Matthew chapter 24. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Who is this one who will inaugurate this kingdom? It's Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we know that it's been started when Christ first came. But what we're praying for is we're praying for the consummation of it, when he will return to earth, when the Cloud Rider will come. He will destroy all other kingdoms, and he will in finality and in fullness bring his kingdom to earth. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're praying for. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. We read this passage out of Ephesians chapter 1 earlier in the service. Ephesians 1:20 says, "In Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. But what we're waiting for is the fulfillment of Hebrews 2:8. In Hebrews it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now, we see not yet that all things are put under him. So God has been given full authority. Everything has been placed under Christ's feet. But as it is right now, we don't see the exercise of that authority. So we pray for it. We pray for the coming king to exercise his rule and his reign over all peoples of the earth. And when he does, what will it be like? When Christ returns in the clouds, when Christ finally on earth visibly sets up his rule here, when this prayer of Matthew 6:10 is answered, what will it be like? What will it be like when Christ's kingdom comes? Well, in that very same prayer, we're given two hints about what it will look like. When the king comes in his kingdom, then we find out that God's name will be treated with reverence, and we find out that God's will be fully done. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus taught him to pray in this way. It's right in your text, Matthew chapter 6, verse number 9. Pray this way, our Father, who art in heaven. What do we pray? First thing, hallowed be thy name. So what's it going to be like when the king establishes his kingdom? I'm going to tell you, the first thing it's going to be like is that God's name is going to be hallowed in the earth. Now, that's not the case today. Today, God's name is cursed in the earth. Today, people put it as little addendums when they're surprised. They use it in vain. They slander his name. People blame him. I was on the phone yesterday with someone who was going through a deep trial in their life. They called me. I was a duty chaplain, so I get phone calls on call yesterday. This person called me. They were going through a deep trial, and they were blaming God. They were frustrated with God for the trial. That's what happens to his name today. Today he's blamed. Today he's cursed. Today he becomes an accomplice to so many things that are not true about his character. We pray for his kingdom to come such that, number one, his name would be hallowed in the earth. We pray for his kingdom to come where God's name is treated as holy. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. How would you characterize people today and what they really love? Whose name do they really seek to advance in our world today? I mean, I think they try to seek and advance their own. We live in like a me society, a self-love society, a self-exaltation society. And if you want to know that that's true, just get on Facebook. I mean, look at how many hundreds of pictures people have all about themselves. Look at all the posts that are all about them. I mean, they're just so me-centered. I remember seeing this t-shirt. It said, I love me on the front. It may have been Maine, but it said M-E, you know. Me, I love me. Now, I think it was self-centered because actually someone took the same t-shirt and they had it printed backwards so that you could look in the mirror and say it to yourself. You know, that's true. I love me. We live in a society today that's all about that. I saw another one that said this. Am I self-centered or is it just me? It took me a second to think about that. I'm like, oh, man. I mean, they've got billboards. There's a bank in Pennsylvania. They're offering maximum earning accounts, also known as me accounts, because it's all about me banking. That's the billboard. It's all about me. But that's how life is. It's about our name. It's about what we want. It's about our life. And we're very, very self-centered. But there is going to be a day when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, and it's not going to be about you, and it's not going to be about me any longer. It's going to be about him. It will be his name that is hallowed on all of the earth. It will be his name that is declared as holy and treated as such in all of the earth. Nick just started his series on the names of God. If you're not coming at 10 o'clock, I want to encourage you to come. We're learning all about the names of God. This morning he just introduced to us about how, you know, in ancient times, names meant something. I mean, you get Naomi. Do you remember she wants to rename herself Mara, which means bitter? because she felt like God had dealt with her bitterly. Her name meant something. Or you get Jacob, and he has a vision one night about a ladder that ascends to heaven. He wakes up, he says, I'm going to name this place Bethel because it is the house of God. Or you have Hannah, this woman who couldn't have children, and she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, God gave her a son, and so she named her son Samuel, meaning heard by God. There's a time when names meant something. And when God reveals himself, it always means something. God is displaying his character. He's showing us who he is. God's names are not simply IP addresses. God's name are not simply the numbers that you take at the barber shop. You know, and base, I get in there to get my hair cut. You walk in, you pull a number, you're number 36. You sit down until someone says 36. And then you stand up, you run over there, and they shave your head, right? They don't know who you are. They don't care what your name is. You're number 36. Get in the seat. Listen, God's names are not just functional designations. They are a declaration of who he is. We live in a world that does not know God by his names, and they do not honor him according to his names. But one day, that's what this is all about. Like one day here on earth, just like it is in heaven, people will honor God's name. They will not blaspheme it. They will honor it. They will know it. We long and we pray for his kingdom to come so that people will know that Yahweh is the ever-existent one, the I Am. So that people will know that El Shaddai is the one who is mighty to supply and nourish and sustain. We long for the day when people will know that Jehovah Jireh is the God who provides. We long for that day. When on earth as it is in heaven, God's name is hallowed. I love the prophecy about the future kingdom day. In Jeremiah 31:34, it says this, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord. Listen, you're not going to have to teach anyone who this Lord is because this, it says this, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest. There is going to be a day where you're not going to have to teach people to know God's name and to know how to treat God's name because all of the earth will know from the least to the greatest. It's a prayer that God's name would be treated as holy in all of the earth. We long for that and we pray for the realization of that. We pray that as the angels treat God's name in heaven, people would treat God's name here. One day that will be the case. Have you ever thought about how the angels treat God's name in heaven? Have you reflected on some of those passages that are spoken about where God in heaven is adored by these angels? I mean, you think of Isaiah chapter 6. There are angels there with six wings, and two they fly, two they cover their feet, two they cover their face, and continually, unendingly, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They declare his name in heaven incessantly with reverence and fear. That's how it is in heaven, and that's how it will be one day here. I mean, we're given this vision. In Revelation 5, there are four beasts and 24 elders, and they fall down before the Lamb, and all of them have harps. They have golden vials of fragrances, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and out of every kindred, tribe, and people, and nation. Thou hast made us a God, a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on earth. There are angels and there are beings in heaven that are simply declaring praise to God. And one day, the same sound will emanate from the kingdom here on earth. And that is what we pray. I hope that as you walk around and you hear the weightlessness that is given to God's name, that it stirs you to pray. I hope that as you go around and you hear the blasphemy that's connected with God's name, that it encourages you to pray. Pray that his kingdom would come such that his name is hallowed in all the earth. There needs to be a community, even now, while we wait, even now, while we pray, even now, there needs to be a community of people who don't blaspheme his name, but rather hallow it in public. people who honor it and give praise that's worthy to his name. Who is that group of people today? Who are the heralds today while we wait? Who is that? It is the church. While we wait, we declare the honor of God's name. In Psalm chapter 96, verse 7, it says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name." I mean, when we gather on Sundays and we sing, I hope your heart is filled with fear and honor and praise and weight of God and his name. We are the community that declares that. We are the community that prays for that until he comes. We are the community that gives witness to the worth of God's name. We pray, may your kingdom come, such that number one, your name is hallowed in all the earth as it is in heaven. And number two, we pray your kingdom come such that your will is fully done here on earth as it is in heaven. Again, I want you to think about the world today. I want you to think about how people live and how they behave. Are they joyful? Are they receptive? Are they obedient? Is society at large submissive to the will of God? My friends, that's not the way it is on earth today. But we long for the time when Christ establishes his kingdom, and that will be the character of life here. That's what we pray for. I can remember living in Texas. We had this garage that we would often leave open to vent the air because it was so hot in Texas. We had more than 100 days over 100 degrees my last summer there. It was just, it's windy, so it's like a hairdryer blowing in your face constantly. It's like, it's terrible. And we had a dog that lived next door. It was a Great Pyrenees. Have you ever seen those dogs? They're huge dogs, hairy dogs, mammoth dogs. This dog would come, and ironically, his name was Will. And he would kind of amble along like this big old dog with his big old fur in this heat. And you're wondering to yourself, how in the world does that dog survive? Because if I had that much fur, I would die. Well, he just tried to find any cool spot. So there would be times I would find him. He would walk all the way over to our garage because it was open, and he would just lay himself, like sprawl himself onto the cement floor, just trying to find something that's cooler in the shade. Well, there's this one day in particular, I remember. It was either I had to put the car in the garage or I had to get the mower out of the garage. I can't remember, but something had to transfer through that garage, and he was laying right in the middle of the floor. And so I said, "Come here, Will. Come here. Come here." He was not going to move. I just sprawled out flat. "Come on, Will." I went over there, I rustled his fur. "Come on." He wasn't going to get up for anything. This is no joke. I grabbed a hold of his collar and I just tried pulling this dog. He's huge. He would not move. Finally, I went over and got this industrial-sized push broom. I'm going to say it was a beast. I went up behind Will and I put this push broom on and I leaned all my weight into it. And he would still not move. And he would just slide across the floor. He was not going to get up. He's just laying there. And I'm pushing him with my push broom as hard as I possibly can. And he would not move. Should I pick this up? Is everyone going to look at it? Okay, there it is. He would not move. It's interesting, his name was Will, but he was completely unwilling to do what I wanted. He would not do it. Isn't it something that's kind of how people live today? God calls them with his word. He spurs them with his spirit. He sends people into their life to speak to them the truth, but they will not move. They won't do his will. I'm going to tell you something. God is patient and he will wait for a while. But pretty soon the push broom's coming out. And he's going to establish his kingdom and you are going to move. This world will move to do his will. And that's what we long for, and that's what we pray for. We pray that God's will here on earth will finally and ultimately be done like it is in heaven. No more will people withhold certain things from God. No more will be this trite and half-hearted, okay, I'll submit sometimes if I feel like it, if it's convenient, and if I want to. No more of that. God will rule down here, it says, with an iron fist. His will be done, and there will be no will that will outwill God's will to glorify himself on earth. In the kingdom, his will be done. There's no one that will be able to refuse it ultimately. I mean, we live in an age where people say, I'll do what God wants sometimes. It's like if I had a quarter and I said, here, Nick, go ahead and take this quarter. And as soon as he reaches for it, I said, oh, just joking. Go ahead, Nick, go ahead, try. Not today. And we do that with God. We're like, okay, God, I'll do what you want. But, oh, wait, not today. It's not convenient. I'm tired. Oh, wait, there's a golf game. Oh, wait. I don't have the money this month. I got to go buy a... whatever it is. It's like we give God some of these token things, I'll do your will, but then we snatch things back. And I'm going to tell you, in the kingdom, it will not work that way. It will not work. People will do his will. I want to read for you this psalm that speaks about the kingdom. It's Psalm chapter number 72. It says this, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. Verse number 5 says, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on mown grass and like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion. You know what that means? It means rule, authority. His will be done. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him. May his enemies lick the dust. Even his enemies are going to do his will. It says, may the king of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him and all the nations serve him. When he establishes his kingdom, his will be done. People will revel to do it. They will take joy in it. They will finally do what they were created to do. Remember what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11? It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your will, the Greek word is thalemas, for your will, they are and were created. Why were you created? You were created to do his will. For your will, it says, they were created. And finally, in the kingdom, his will is done. It's done like it is in heaven. Do you know how God's will is done in heaven? Do you know what it's like when God says to do something in heaven? Do you know when he commands the angels? Do you know what it's like? It gives us insight in Psalm 103. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye hosts, you ministers of his, that do his will. Do you know what it's like in heaven when God says something? The angels do it. They do it immediately. They do it completely. They do it with joy. They sing praise to his name while they do it. Do you know what? One day, here on earth, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, people will take joy in doing God's will. What will it be like when the king is in his kingdom? Well, his rule will be expressed in such a way that his name is hallowed and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. May that start with us. You know, it's inauthentic to pray for that day if you're unwilling to live that yourself. May that start with us. May we long for his kingdom and his rule in our own hearts, such that we long to do his will and we praise his hallowed name.